guys are enjoying the spring weather. God is so good to bring us together and for us to be able to worship again as we draw together on this Lord's Day. How awesome it is to hear your voices singing and to think that one day we will join the chorus of the church gone before us. And how awesome that is. So you just think about that, how much of the church is actually already with the Lord. And that we're just joining in that chorus. And that one day we will be with Him. And how awesome that is. We're going to continue our series in the book of Deuteronomy. Really looking at the church in really the Old Testament, really His people. And seeing how God is working in bringing His name to fame and also laying His enemies low, just as He does today. And we want to look at that in the continuing fashion from where we left off last week. If you've ever wrestled in your life knowing how your life seems to intertwine with the circumstances and the ultimate plan of God, this passage can be encouraging to you as far as seeing God's purposes. And as we look at that in our text this morning, we again see Israel, and they have found themselves in the very same place of really seeing God use them, but also correcting the unbelief of the last generation. They had to trust God at His word, just as they've had to trust Him in the days ahead as they take possession of the land of Canaan. And so this is difficult work. It's troublesome work. And at times, it was a daunting task to actually conquer these peoples. And we want to look at that in this passage in really 3 points. And we'll read the text first. But we want to look at how they go into this land east of the Jordan and follow from the south to the north. And we'll make some application as well. Would you read with me Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 26, and we'll go through chapter 3, verse 22. This is God's word. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, "Let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will not turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. And as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord our God is giving us." But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land." Then Sihon came out against us, he and all of his people, at battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all of his cities at the time, and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands, and only to the land of the sons of Ammon did you not draw near, that is, to all the banks of the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all of his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have given him and all of his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon." And so the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we left him down until he had left. We had struck him down until they had left. We had no survivors. And we took all the cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Mount Sirion, which the Amorites call it Senir. All the cities of the tableland and all the Gilead and Bashan as far as Salaka and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og of Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Aroer, which is in the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and that half of the hill country of Gilead with its cities. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is the region of Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of the Rephaim. Jer the Manassite took all the region of the Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Jeshurites and the Maacathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havoth Jer, as it is to this day. To Machir I have gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory of Gilead as far as the valley of the Arnon, with the middle of the valley as the border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites, and the Arabah also, with the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over, armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you, until the Lord gives you rest with your brothers as to you, and also they occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So the Lord do all to the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. This is God's word. Passages like this can sometimes be troubling to people that do not understand God or his word and tend to take this out of context, to see this passage as a really domineering thing that's happening as he's commanding his people to take out men, women, and children and to occupy their land. But as we established last week, that all things belong to Christ. All things belong to God. The earth belongs to the Lord. His plan is to have his glory shared throughout the earth as the waters cover the sea, as the prophet Habakkuk once said. And it is in this very context that we realize that God is God and we are not. We realize in this passage that even in this day that we are reading about, that God was claiming this territory because he had plans to advance his cause for his glory, for his purposes, and ultimately the salvation of many in years following this passage. We also forget to realize that all people are under the judgment of God unless he shows mercy, unless he shows grace. And it's in the context of this that we want to see how this passage fits like a puzzle piece into this plan of God, that he is remembering all that he has done in the past, trying to remind this new generation, and then connect this to the future, that they are going into this land and they are going to conquer. Remember, Deuteronomy is listed in really three speeches of Moses to the people prior to going in the land when he dies after this third speech and basically hands the reins over to Joshua, his servant, and ultimately God's chosen to take on the mantle of leadership for the people of Israel. And so in our text this morning, we find that the children of Israel are seeing themselves in God's actual plan as his mouthpieces and really his arm pieces of judgment to these two kings, Sihon and Og. I want to look at this really in three points. First of all, just like we looked at last week, they looked for permission to go through Edom. And if you remember right from earlier in chapter 2, they were told to go through Edom to buy food and buy drink, but to not touch them. Don't harass them. Don't do anything. In other words, don't get a chip on your shoulder just because I'm leading you into this land. These lands I've already given to them. Don't touch the brothers of Esau, Edom. Then they led them through the area of Moab. These were the descendants of Lot. We talked about this. You can look back to Genesis on this. Is that the daughters of Lot, of course, continued Lot's line through him, and even by an incestuous relationship with him, they were able to preserve their name. And yet God gave them, in his grace, land. And so he says, don't touch their land. Pass through the Moabites. And then the Ammonites, which was the other son of Lot, they were not to, or grandson of Lot, really, or sons of Lot, the descendants were not to be touched as well in Ammon. But with the Amorites, it was another issue. So it was no, 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 yes. Do you see God's strategy here? That God is being true to his promises that were hundreds of years old, and yet his ultimate plan was to take out the Amorites. If the Amorites have a history, I don't know if you've ever been interested in this, do a search sometime in the Old Testament to see how vast and mighty these people were. We're not talking just little guys here. In fact, Og is a giant, and it actually mentions his bed. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But this guy is huge, the mightiest of the mighty. And these were the guys that they saw when they went into the land in Numbers 13, and they were afraid, and they came back, we cannot take this land. It's full of giants. Except the fact that God said that he would give that land into their hands, and they were called to trust him. So, first of all, we want to look at the permission that they asked to pass through this land, which is not granted. Secondly, we want to see that God had a predetermined plan for his glory and his purposes, and we have to come to terms with that. And then thirdly, we want to actually look at possession, which was a partial answer already to the promise that God had given Abraham that they would begin to take possession. And we see this happening in their generation and how exciting it was that this was taking place. But first of all, let's look at verse 26 through verse 29 and look at how they asked for permission. Look at verse 26 with me. It tells us that as they were going through, that they simply were coming up from the south. And it tells us here that they were asking permission. He says, I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace. Now, they had already been instructed that they would get this land, but they're doing the same thing they've done with Edom, with Ammon, and with Moab, and asking to pass through their land. He says, let me pass through, verse 27, through your land. I will only go by the road. I will not turn aside, neither to the right or to the left, and you shall sell me money, or sell me food for money and water, and so on and so forth. Now, this isn't just Moses talking here. We're talking over a million people. It's like us getting word in Ashe County that a million people want to just come down 221. We're just passing through. We're not going to touch your land. We're not going to stop at Walmart. We're not going to eat at Wendy's. We're not going to shut down, you know, the building project on 221. We're just coming right through. We're trying to get to Virginia. And just allow us to come through. We won't bother you. It's just going to take, you know, several hours for us to get through. Several hours, days. And we're going to get our million people through here. We're not going to touch you. Well, Edom, they did that. In Ammon, they did that. And in Moab, they did that. But here, notice what happens. That Sihon says no. And it's important for us to realize that this is a something that's happened in the past, that whenever the Israelites went anywhere, they were associated not with their might, because they even saw the judgment of God on these people. But the people of God are associated with the God that we see here in this passage. This God is a God that that means what he says, that purposes in his heart to accomplish his purposes, and he's doing this through this people. And we know this is true because even in the book of Joshua, if you remember when they go into the land, do you remember what Rahab says to the spies? She says, "We've heard about you guys." And this was 40 years of history that they're just watching this. They've heard about Egypt years before. That this was still within a generation that the granddaddies were telling the grandchildren about. Have you ever heard what happened to Egypt? Did you ever hear what their God did and how he delivered them with his strong and mighty arm? It's not anything that these people did. It's what God did. And so God is reverenced in a sense because he's famous already in this region, although they're not bowing the knee to him. They know about him. And how true is that even in our day? People know about Jesus. They've heard about God, but they don't really repent. In fact, here in the South, we would find it hard maybe to find someone who is hardened against the gospel. Maybe not so much, but even in the South, we find, oh yeah, I was born a Christian. I've been a Christian my whole life and love the Lord. Well, when you think about this, do we truly understand what God means by complete surrender? And so here, as we looked at last week, he told them to pass through all these lands. And they are going now asking permission. And God has shown his faithfulness to his promises once again. And the promise or the permission is denied here in this text. And so as we look at this, God has already set his claim. You cannot say no to the Lord. Have you ever realized that? Anybody have any cool stories about saying no to God? Well, I do as well. But do you find yourself asking God what he's already promised you? Because they didn't need to ask permission to go into this land. God had already given it to them. He'd already promised them. Or maybe you're asking or giving excuses for your delayed obedience and simply wanting to ask God about why circumstances are such and such in your life. Well, let me remind you, in a good way, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And that is a good thing. That's a safe thing. I think our hearts sometimes in our flesh would respond in a uneasiness or even a fear. And that's appropriate reverence for the Lord because you don't have control over your next breath. And that needs to be nailed down, that God is God and we are not. And so regardless of the excuses that Sihon may have had, because the text doesn't tell us, you can go back and read the story in Numbers, and I would encourage you to do so. We don't have time for that. But God doesn't need your permission. If he wants your land, he's going to take it. Talk about eminent domain. Some of you that lost land by this 221 project, God's even more so. He doesn't offer you full price on your property. He just takes it. And he would. And this isn't to paint the picture of God in a sense of is a just an evil God that people would try to push on his character here. We're actually seeing just the opposite. It's in the context of his grace upon mankind that he's pushing forward and doing any work amongst his people. And so we see right here in the text that Sihon is going to learn that God has rightful claim over all things. You cannot say no to the Lord. There is consequences for such behavior, which leads to our second and longer point, that God had a predetermined plan, not only for this land, but for these people groups. And this is where it gets hard, because we really have to look at this text, and I think some people shy away from this, that even pastors don't want to even touch this passage, because we would have this sense of almost being embarrassed about our God, and that he would completely commit genocide, it seems, in these people groups. But I think it's important to look at the context of this and really understand this. And we'll take a look at this. But notice here what he does in verse 30. Take a look at verse 30. God hardens Sihon's spirit, and then it says it made his heart obstinate. Now, I'm not taking this passage out of context. It's right here before us, and it's not the only place in Scripture. if you look at this, even in this context of the Old Testament, we saw him do this just in the last generation with Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart for the first several plagues, and then God hardened his heart that he might make himself known, that he might make himself known and glorified over all the gods of Egypt, and including Pharaoh. But notice that God has the power over the spirit and over the heart. And so he made this man's heart obstinate that God would make himself known. Look at this. It says, if you are struggling or have even looked at this in the sense of the whole understanding of God's sovereignty versus man's decisions intertwined, this is a perfect passage for us. But notice that his purpose was to deliver him into Israel's hands. There's the text there here in verse 30 and following, that his plan is ultimately to give the land, and he's going to do this by his strong arm. How does that land on your ears this morning, that God has that power over our lives? I think we need to be reminded of that it is not just a fearful thing, but for those of us who are in Christ, it ought to be a comforting thing. But let's focus on the fearful side first of all. Notice that they came out to fight against the Israelites at Jahaz, and God delivered them into the hand of the Israelites. His judgment was already pronounced prior to it taking place. You see, we tend to think that God can somehow be swayed by human vernacular or human wisdom. And yet God has promised, these promises had been in place for hundreds of years. In fact, even if Og and Sihon had read the scriptural promises of Genesis to Abraham, they would pack up and move out if they had believed the Lord. They killed everyone. The Israelites came in and annihilated them. But notice they stayed away from the people of Ammon, just as they had been commanded and God had warned them. We are not in control. Sihon and Og were not in control of their lands, as mighty as they were. And there's something to be understood here about the human's condition, the human heart condition, is we are an all-out wrong and rebellious hearts before the Lord. We're in all-out war against him unless the Lord does a work in our hearts. And so we might try to identify with Israel saying, oh yeah, God's on our side and he's going to fight for us. And while that's true, I think sometimes we can identify with Og and Sihon that our stubborn hearts are trying to fight against the will and plan of God, which is ultimately just to humble ourselves and repent and turn to him in faith. Perhaps you're reminded about passages like this because Richard Dawkins made this famous in his book, The God Delusion. And he says this, I quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, philicidal, I don't even know what that means, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Maybe he should tell us how he feels about God. But in the context of this, I believe Richard is wrong. First of all, God is not a fictional character. He doesn't ask permission to come into your life. He doesn't ask permission to give his word and to fulfill it. He is God. And we don't hear this enough today, as if God is seemingly waiting for us to repent and, oh, if you need me, you know, call on me. He's not a Jesus that just tosses rose petals and blesses you, and then when things aren't going bad, he just gives you a hug. While those characteristics are true of the Lord, I think we have a horrible, low view of God in our world today. And it's passages like this that remind us that God is God, that death is real. He knows when it's going to happen, and we are presumptuous people to assume that we have a tomorrow. And I know that sounds very heavy, but it's the truth. For anyone who have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in this room, you ought to fear, because you will forever stand before the mighty judgment of God. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the wrath of God abides on you unless the blood has been applied. You are guilty before God. I can't help but respond so strongly to words like the God delusion here with Richard saying these things. But he's got it wrong. God is simply fulfilling his promises to his people. He made covenant. He initiated this by his love and his grace, if you read the chapters of Genesis. And so if we rip passages out of the Bible in Deuteronomy and make them say something that we don't take it in the context of what he's done in Genesis 3, and let us also see the covenant that he's given to us in Christ, how miserable our theology becomes. And there's no doubt in my mind why many hate the Lord because of this same passage. And things like it, where they have a horrible understanding of what is actually going on. But his love for his people, meanwhile, he's pronouncing judgment on his enemies. You know what? It's no different today. We tend to separate ourselves and not want to think about death, but every day, souls are going into eternal judgment, and there is no tomorrow for them. I have the sometimes heart-wrenching responsibility of being trying to minister to families who have lost loved ones that don't know the Lord. And I don't really know how to do it well. But I don't like to lie to people. I'm not going to sit here in a funeral service and try to make people feel better about a loved one's whereabouts if they truly didn't know the Lord. But I shift the focus to their soul and saying, it's not too late for you. Repent this day and be saved. And it's amazing how many at funerals repent because they realize that death is near. You are not promised a tomorrow. God holds your life in his hands. He gives you breath. He knows your heartbeats. And as Moses said, teach us to gain wisdom by helping us to number our days. After all, God is revealing this to Sihon and Og, complete judgment upon them. The fact that he has shown grace to any in this region is a glorious miracle, let alone his own people who have been doubting. But even his own people, he let perish in the wilderness because of their wandering. And they really came to the same judgment as those that were under the ban. So this should cause us to worship and to truly be a sobering moment for us to really take seriously that God is God. That is the context of the gospel. We can't even talk about the love and mercy of God unless we talk about the very justice of God. And it's passages like this that we just realize we have to stop and swallow for a minute and realize we are accountable to this God. How is your heart reverencing God? Do you see him in this way? As sovereign, I challenge your theology. I challenge a weak, watered-down theology that would say, God would never do that. My God would never do this. Well, guess what? The God of the Bible does do this. He does bring judgment, and he will bring judgment. And yet, it's the very context of the hope of the gospel. And that's also pictured here, right here in this text. The gospel is right here because we see his people obtaining an inheritance, really a physical inheritance. And we may not want to see it that way, but yes, for just as it says in the New Testament, to some when the gospel is preached, it's the message of death. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I think if you know Jesus this morning, you would say that very thing. This is an awesome thing that the Lord would sacrifice himself that we might be saved. And for those who do not bow the knee to Jesus, it is a message of death. They realize that they would have to give up their throne in order for King Jesus to reign. But the truth is, he will reign, whether we like it or not. So, but notice his purpose was to deliver this people of Sihon into Israel's hands. Notice they came out to fight against Israel at Jahaz. We actually have a map. We'll try to pull that up for you guys to see this. But they just went up the east side of the Jordan and accomplished their strategy here. We see this going through, that he is just completely taking up Sihon, and then he goes to the north to Og, and we see how he's accomplishing this in one step at a time. We know that as they go up, the same thing happens with Og here. Take a look at down to the first part of chapter 3 here. After they come in, they cross the Jabbok in verse 37, and it says in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then we turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us." So, again, they conquered Sihon. They took all the plunder. They have all these animals now, which he mentions. They have tons of them, and yet they're settling in these cities. And then now they go to the north. Now, if you were Og and you just heard of this happening, you might want to repent. You might want to consider how hard your heart is against this God of Israel. But look at the end of verse 1. It says, "And Og of Bashan came out against us, he and all of his people, to battle." It's perhaps that Og is in his stubbornness. It doesn't mention right here in this text that his heart was hardened by God as Sihon was. But notice that he comes out, and the Lord instructs him in verse 2, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him and all of his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon.' And so the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all of his people, and we struck down and left no survivor." And it says that there was over 60 cities and also villages, and they got all these things. These weren't just, all of them weren't just villages. They were walled cities with bars. They were hard to take, and yet God delivered them into their hands, and they devoted to destruction every man, woman, and child. God's judgment is coming down on these people, and he's accomplishing his purposes for his glory and for their good. And notice here that he's also eliminating idolatry from the land at the same time. These were idolatrous people. But not just idolatrous people, but they were leftovers of the Rephaim, which were giants. These were giant people. And God was doing this. He's walking them through the land and taking the east side before they go to the west side of the Jordan. He's raising up. He's tearing down. He's accomplishing his purposes. And he's doing the same thing today. He doesn't ask permission of whom he's going to save. He doesn't ask permission for you to, whether he's going to be allowed to work in and through your life. His ultimate plan was to put all things under not just his people's feet, but eventually, as the scriptures teach us, under his son's feet. That he became man, and that we would not taste his wrath for those who turn to him in faith and repentance. So you see here, he's just in his judgment, but he's also the justifier. He died, he rose again on our behalf. And we know that this Messiah came out of this Israel. See, God's redemptive plan is unfolding as we read through the text of Scripture. And we know that he's coming back and that none shall oppose him. But do we really believe that? And do we order our lives around that truth? It's one thing to say, "I believe that this is who Jesus is," and make an intellectual assent to the gospel, and yet not order our lives around the gospel in such a way to actually believe that these passages are true, that God does own it all. Not in some prideful or arrogant fashion, but in a humility, realizing that God owns all things. Do you not see here the precious gospel before our eyes? The goodness and severity of the Lord? God fulfilling his promises to his people while simultaneously bringing just pure judgment upon the unrighteous? Is it not the same today? Is it not the same for our neighbors here in West Jefferson that we are called to take the gospel? Many of us woke up this morning rejoicing that the gospel is true and that indeed God has saved us, while others in this very town, the scriptures say the wrath of God abides upon them. I think it's important for us to realize that God is not done redeeming many. The door is not closed. And if you're here this morning and you have lived an outright rebellion against the Lord, I encourage you to repent, as I've said earlier. The fearful thing is to know that God's wrath is abiding on you, but how much more fearful to not know it and yet it still be true, because there's many who have not heard. So as we look at this text, we learn from Sihon and we learn from Og in what this is going on. There's no one left. They've destroyed them all. And then in the very context of all this destruction, it says that they go to take possession. But prior to that, in verse 11, it actually says that Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. In other words, they had actually destroyed almost this whole people group of giants from the face of the earth. And then it says in verse 11 that, behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? And I think the reason for this is to show this man's size. This guy was a giant. He was huge. 9 cubits was his bed's length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. Do you know how big that is? That's like 13 and a half feet by 7 feet. So anybody have a California king? That's small compared to this. Like that fills up like a whole room. It's huge. And it says it was built of iron. Like, can you imagine like Serta coming out with a new King Og of Bashan bed and have room for your whole family and more? You can imagine just how huge this is. And I find it entertaining, actually, in passages like this. I could totally get distracted with this. Like, what's Og's sleep number, you know? But it's the passage here is informative at this man's size. This guy is large. In fact, some commentators actually believe that this is not speaking of his actually sleeping bed. it's actually referring possibly to a sarcophagus of where he was buried after he was killed. In fact, that's how large his coffin was. It was so large. Can you imagine digging that grave? Like, oh man, Moses, do we have to bury the dead? But it's interesting here that the very context of this, and I did ask the Lord, oh, what does this mean? And what I gather from it is that this guy was big. And he was very intimidating to the people of Israel. You can imagine not just him, but all of his relatives and the battle line of what that would look like. It would be like all of us standing against an army of 2-year-olds and the difference there of the giants in the land. And if you're a young child in here, you know what it's like to live in the land of giants. Because after everybody stands up, all you're doing is looking at knees. And you're just wondering what's going on. Well, that's how the children of Israel felt here. And we see this huge man is huge, but he's not bigger than the Lord. And the Lord brings judgment upon him. I think we would all tremble at the size of a warrior like this. And yet, we are called to bow the knee and see how God is working these things for his ultimate purposes. So while we understand Og's strength, we also see that God is bringing him to humility. You know, when we think of such things and we think about how these giants were from a human perspective, you can understand how human fear comes into our hearts when we think about the tasks that God calls for us to do. We actually see a simultaneous fear when we think about taking the gospel to the nations. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm overwhelmed. How am I, just as one person, to answer the problems of our world, like hunger and abortion and the gospel not going to the nations? How can I, just as one person? And yet, when we obey the Lord and we put all this this into context of the gospel, I think it helps us to realize that fear is just as much a temptation for us as if we were seeing giants. So regardless of whether we're facing an Og, or herein lies the very truth of the matter, that our strength or our might is not what God is calling us to focus on, but rather his ability, not our own. God doesn't need us to be strong enough in this sense. He doesn't need our permission, as we looked at. We know he's got a plan. And then we want to look at our last point, that he brings them into possession already of these lands. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. It actually speaks of the 2.5 tribes that are taking possession of the lands east of the Jordan. Now, remember, how many tribes are there in Israel? There's 12, right? There's 12 tribes. The last tribe, the 12th tribe, was actually 2 half-tribes put together. These were the sons of Joseph. This is why you need to really know Genesis to know what's going on here in Deuteronomy. And so it's the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh that says, hey, we really like the land on the east side of the Jordan. And if you look back into Numbers and then earlier in the Old Testament here in the Pentateuch, it actually tells us that God gave them that land. And so notice here that it's not just he's granting that to them, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But you see, he takes away from one and gives to another, not his own people, but takes away from the pagans and gives them this land that he promised them. But notice that he gives this land to these 2.5 tribes, but he doesn't do it without the unity of the full 12 tribes. If you look here towards the end of verse 13, it says this, the rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, which they had just conquered, the kingdom of Og, that is all the region of the Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Jump down to verse 15. He speaks of Machir, I gave Gilead. This was of the tribe that he was speaking of. And also to the Reubenites and the Gadites, I give the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of Arnon, with the middle of the valley as the border. Now, why is this important? Well, if you look at a map and you try to understand what this is, where these places are, it's important because you can draw the exact lines that God drew back in Genesis and in following, in working with the children of Israel. He promised them this land. But the unity that happens here is he says, you guys are not to settle this land and be at peace until you go and help your brothers conquer on the west side. So it's not just, hey, I'm going to get my land and I'm going to settle. It was a unity that he says, you can leave your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, but you are to go across and help your brothers possess their land because they helped you possess yours. You see the justice of God in this as well, that he wants them to take possession. You see, he continues to do this all the way through into Joshua. We see him occupying the land. You can see this even in verse 20, that they continued to do this and how they were obtaining all this one step at a time. It took years. But notice also in verse 21 and 22, the context of this, he says this. He says, and I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. And so we see another purpose for God bringing low these two kings. It was to encourage Joshua, because Joshua had a huge campaign ahead of him that would spend the rest of his life occupying the western lands on the other side of the Jordan. This was an encouragement as far as military strategy. It was also an encouragement as far as his walk with the Lord and believing God that he had actually done this. And so it says here at the end of verse 21, so the Lord will do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. Isn't that awesome? I can't help but see the parallel in what he calls us to take the gospel to the nations, and he's saying that he would be with us even to the ends of the earth. In fact, in the gospel, he doesn't promise that there won't be death and suffering. In fact, he just says he will be with us. Isn't this an awesome promise all the way throughout the scriptures that God has promised his presence to his people? How much courage and just that sense of exhortation that comes from words that God is with us. And so he says in verse 22 here, you shall not fear them, speaking of those that they would yet to conquer, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Isn't that not true today? Why is it that our hearts fear? That we turn back at the sight of hard things instead of looking to the Lord and trusting him, realizing that he is giving possession to his people, and yet he's called all things under his feet. One day he will accomplish all these things. He's using these events in multiple ways. So what? What does this do with us today? West Jefferson, 2018, We're reading the scriptures. We're seeing this happen years past. And yet, how is this in relation to us? First of all, are you going in full throttle in your obedience to the Lord? We've actually spent 3 weeks basically saying the same thing. And I find it very encouraging that God's word is systematic here. Did you get it? If Sihon wasn't enough, Og is backing it up. That God is completely going to annihilate those that he said he would annihilate. And so repetition is important here. Repetition of understanding that God is in control. He's still calling you to obedience. And if you ignored that the last 3 weeks, he's still calling you to obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience, as we saw in with God's people. And so we're seeing lessons come out of the Old Testament, not just from pagans, but from God's own people. Are you obeying the Lord? That can land on ears in different ways. Only your heart knows what your week has been like, what your life has been like, what attitudes are in your heart. But God is calling them to accountability. Are we reading his word? Do we even know what he wants us to do? Some of us are in that boat. I don't know where my life's at. Because, frankly, you're not reading God's word. You're not even considering the Lord. Do you know it? And not just know it. Are you doing it? Are you applying it? It just shows your faith. Your faith is not just what you say you believe, but it's what you do. Are you resting in his providence as Joshua and Moses and the children of Israel were at this point and going into these lands? Are you trusting his providence in your life? Are you trusting the circumstances that only he can make sense out of these circumstances? I had a cousin that died of cancer last year, and her face and her battle with cancer, even though it was quickly taking her life, just even to the end, she looked with full assurance and didn't complain, because she knew that there was some reason that the Lord saw fit to do this. It didn't make sense to her to leave 3 young children. It didn't make sense to her and her husband why the Lord would allow this. But God does. Do we trust his providence, even amidst tragedy? Are we trusting to make sense out of our circumstances and his overall plan to make himself famous? Because life is not about us. It's not about exalting how great we are. He wants to make himself known. And what's awesome about it is that he is calling us to identify with him. He is our hope. He is our good and faithful high priest. We're called to surrender to him, to trust his promises. Have you been possessed by the Lord? Has the Lord truly taken residence in you? The scriptures tell us that when we bow the knee to Christ, that God sends his Holy Spirit as a seal upon us, a down payment, if you will, on our redemption. Are you convicted of sin? Is he working in your life, calling you to repentance or calling you to obedience in some new way? This God, as we see in this passage, is excellent at war. And no battle is too hard for him. You might feel the battle with a particular sin too hard, but to God, it is not. And the way he sometimes delivers is day by day rather than in the moment. And yet, the enemies of our soul are no match for this awesome God. And the question is, are you trusting him? Are you trusting him with your life? Are you allowing him to displace the idols just like he did with Sihon and Og and replace them with himself, to completely take occupation of your heart and life? He has us, but do we have him? If you've never turned to Christ, this mighty warrior of the scriptures, I encourage you to bow the knee, because you will not defeat him. You will not fight against him. And in the sense of your humility, you have nothing to fear, because we also have a God who is gracious, that pardons the iniquity of thousands and redeems the life of many. Would you repent today? But just as he brought low the giants of old, if you find yourself with a hardened heart, I warn you, judgment is coming. 1 Peter says this. It says, Now who is there to harm you, speaking to believers, if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, those who would bring persecution. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it be God's will, than for doing evil. Finally, the gospel going forward has many twists and turns. For us corporately as a church, we don't understand things like revolts and rebellions like are happening in Nicaragua right now. We don't understand how that's really messing with our missional plans right now. And we decided for Luke and Courtney to come home. And why does God allow these things? Well, God knows, and we trust him. But there's twists and turns that happen in our own lives. We don't understand. We're kind of trying to understand things as we are seeing them rather than as gospel opportunities. Even recently in our recent move, we've seen God work in such a way to give us conversations with neighbors to really confirm why God led us to this house, that we have the opportunity to share. This is more about what he's up to rather than what we are up to. There's twists and turns in taking the gospel forward. He works in mysterious ways that it may seem mysterious to us, but God has complete knowledge of what he's doing. And even in our own lives, we may see him at work bringing glory to himself, and we understand that we can taste and see and trust and know that he is good. And we know that he is a God of judgment, but he is also a God of grace. And so I ask you to consider those things as we come before the Lord's table this morning, and we think about this great God, this mighty warrior, laid down his life for you. He was a God that desires judgment for sin, and we deserve that. Every one of us in this room is in rebellion against the Lord, and yet God sent his son, and he took the place of us that we might go free. What kind of king does that? What kind of powerful God does that? Our God does that. And the night that he gathered with his disciples, he took the bread. He said, "This is my body that's broken for you." And this is the God that you've offended, and he has laid down his life for you and saying, "I am going to justify you. I am going to claim that you are not guilty in my sight, because the payment has been made. You are guilty. That's why you needed his sacrifice." And then he took the cup the night that he was betrayed, and he said to his disciples, "Take and drink of this often in remembrance of me. Remember that I've shed my blood. This is a new covenant in my blood." And so when we partake of the bread and the cup, it is the remembrance of what Christ has done on our behalf, that he has stood in our place and justly took the wrath of God in our place. And we are remembering that. As we're seeing with Israel, it is so important that God's people remember. This is why we do this regularly. We must remember what Christ has done on our behalf. And so as we go into a time of response, there's going to be some just instrumental music playing. I would ask that you would do business with the Lord. Maybe he's brought to light a particular sin. And I would warn you that if you are not trusting in Christ, to abstain from taking of communion, because it's eating and drinking judgment upon yourself, saying, "I have a covenant with God," when you really don't. And so consider that. But for those who are walking with the Lord and the sin has been repented of and confessed, I invite you to come. So after that song, the worship team will come back up, and during that time as they're singing, I invite you to come to the table. And if you've never taken communion here at the gathering, as your heart is ready, as the worship team comes up, come to the table. There's tables on both sides. There's enough for everyone. And take as you please. And then we'll come together for a last congregational song. But let's pray together, and then we'll go into a time of response and communion. Lord Jesus, we thank you for passages like this.